It's more important to have your Bible. Lord, thank you for your holy word and what it teaches us. And we pray now, Lord, for your spirit to move mightily among us. And we ask for your direction and guidance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm really sorry. I said I was going to do something, and then I just failed to do it. And so I'm going to do it today. And that was to remind you, as we march through the book of Hosea, we are going to be after this Sunday. We will be halfway through the book of Hosea. I need to remind you that Hosea is a love story. Hosea is about a guy named Hosea who was asked by God to marry a woman of questionable virtue. This woman was named Gomer, and she repeatedly cheated on him in several ways. There was children not by Hosea, and ultimately she found herself on the auction block to be sold as a slave. And God specifically told Hosea, go and buy her back. Redeem her. Purchase her. That is the demonstration of love that I have for the people. And I'm really glad that Hosea 1, 2, and 3 is right smack dab in the beginning, because that helps us as we start going through this later material. You might think that God is upset and angry and about to just toss you into the fires of hell. You might be feeling a little depressed as you hear over and over God's constant rebuke and chastisement and discipline. You might think that something is terribly wrong, but I want you to remember, this is God calling us back. This is not a call to the nations. This is not a call to the outsiders. This is a call for the church. The church to return and repent and have things different. Like watching a friend go off a cliff, God is screaming and yelling, saying, please do not do it. You are headed down a path that will ultimately lead to your destruction, and there's nothing I can do about it. Come back to me. Return to me, and I will forgive. I will heal, I will welcome, I will guide, and then lead you. That's what's happening in these later chapters. So never forget that. If you need to write that over every heading, please do so. This is a love story, God calling us back. Hosea, chapter 6, verse 11 is where I'm technically going to start, because Hosea 6, 11 doesn't fit anywhere. It didn't fit last week. It doesn't fit this week. It is a verse unto itself, so we'll cover it and we'll move on with that material. Verse 11. Also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. We think that that's a bad thing, but we're not entirely certain. Harvest back in those days obviously would be a good thing. You're receiving your crops. But this in the context seems to be that even Judah, the southern kingdom, was going to be punished because of the sins and how it continued to fall away from God. It continues, whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit, thieves break into houses, bandits rob in the streets. Now remember, when it says Ephraim anywhere in the Bible, that is a designation of the northern kingdom. The kingdom was split into two, north and south. Often the northern kingdom was called Israel, southern kingdom called Judah. The northern kingdom's largest tribe was called Ephraim, and so that's why here it's called Ephraim, and its capital is Samaria. And God was saying, I'm always trying to come in and help, but every time I come in order to heal and to change, all of a sudden they are just fully and utterly wicked and nasty. They're robbing houses. They're rioting in the streets. It's as if the Lakers won the championship. And things are happening all over the place. People are breaking in other people's houses. It's pure chaos. The difference is, it's not the world doing it. It's the people of God. Imagine if we started rioting in the streets and breaking into people's houses and practicing deceit and cunningness. This is not what the people of God are all about. And every time God would want to come in, he's like, what are you guys doing? Have you even taken a look at yourself? But that was their problem. Verse 2, but they did not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. Underline the word realize. The word realize is actually a shortened version of what the Hebrew actually says, which is they did not search their hearts. They did not take a moment to look around. And I know that that happens. I'm very well aware that sometimes Sunday morning can be rather routine, that we just come in, we do our thing, we sing some songs, we read, we go out, eat a donut, drink some coffee, hop in the car, and go on our way. I will not allow that. Every week, we will be studying God's Word, and we will be examining our hearts and realizing everything that's in there. And this is what was happening to the nation. They never stopped to realize what was going on. And it says that their sins, I remember all of their sins. Now, the word for remember is not, it's not like our remember, like I remember your name is Stuart, or I remember I like bacon, or I remember that growing up I lived on Manzanita. Those are just a recalling of a factoid. That's not this remember. This remember is the vivid recollection of events. Do you have those? Think in your life of the big things that's happened years and years and years ago. Chances are it was bad. Sometimes it's good, like marriages or birth of children. But most of the stuff we recall are those things that they're seared into our brains. Car accidents or death of family members. Things that you could hear a sound or see a picture or smell a smell and immediately be transported there. And it is a vivid retelling in your mind. You can see it all. And God suffers because he recalls, doesn't remember, doesn't like, oh yeah, those people did some bad things a while ago. He vividly recalls every detail of our sin. Every single one. And if you start thinking of the sins that we've committed, that's a pretty scary thought. There is only one, count it one way, to help God not remember. And that is repent. To come to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Once again, I have tried, but I have failed. Coming with humility and saying, I cannot believe I'm back here saying, God, forgive me. Because it says in Jeremiah that when we do that, he remembers, same word, our sins no more. No more. Isn't that a great thing? Do you want God constantly thinking about all the bad stuff you've done in your life? That's a little scary to me. I don't think I would want that. You know what I want God to remember? I want God to remember Jesus Christ on the cross. I want God to remember that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I want it when God looks at me, he doesn't see me because that's a bad thing. I want him to see Christ. I want his blood in my life. I want to be mixed with him. I want to be obsessed with him. I want that in my life. But these people continued this slow drifting away, this arrogance, this thinking that they can handle everything themselves. And God saying, you don't get it. You act that way? I remember everything. I see it all. Verse 3. They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers burning like an oven. And I'm very convinced that that is not literal. That is a figurative statement because of what sin they are committing, which you're about to come to in a couple verses. I promise I'll get there. Burning like an oven whose fire the baker need not even stir. It's so hot, no one even has to tend the fire. It's so natural in us. From the kneading of the dough till it rises. Verse 5, on the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine, and he joins hands with the mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smolders all night. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. Again, what is this sin? Almost there. Verse 7, all of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers, all their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. These people were obsessed with destroying leaders. They kept saying to themselves, you know why things are bad? Things are bad because we have a bad king. And so they plan some pretty elaborate schemes. In the final years of the northern kingdom's existence, they went through a string of tragedies. Quick review, how many kings in the north were good? Zero. None. So if you ever like, hey, he's a king of the north. I wonder if he's a good one or a bad one. He's bad, he's evil, he does not follow God. It's really easy to remember. The southern kingdom had like two or three guys, but that was about it. They were terrible too. But north, everyone was bad. The last six kings, five out of the last six kings in the northern kingdom were assassinated by the people of God. Whoa. Yeah, I wrote them down. Zechariah, he reigned for 6 months. 6 months, and then was killed, assassinated by a guy named Shalom, who reigned for a whopping 30 days, and then was assassinated by Menahem, who broke the mold, reigned for 10 years, and died of natural causes. But then Pekahiah came to the throne. He was there for 2 years. Then he was assassinated by a guy named Pekah. Pekah reigned for 5 years and then was assassinated by a guy named Hoshea. Hoshea was the guy in charge of Samaria at 722 BC when Assyria came in and wiped him out. How would you like that? How would you like that kind of turnover? How would you like that obsession with just trying to take out the leadership? Kind of happens in America every 4 years now, doesn't it? Every 4 years, we seem to have these assassination attempts, figurative, of course, against whoever's in charge. Because we believe, like the Israelites, that the reason why things are bad is because we got a bad leader, we got a bad president. We say, we look around America and we say, you know what? The blame for the state of America lands on one person and one person only, the president of the United States. And I say, and the Bible says it too, that the problems in America land on the shoulders of one entity and one entity only, the church. We have failed. We keep becoming obsessed with thinking that all we got to do is just get the right president or the right governor or the right senator or the right person in that position and everything will be hunky-dory. You know what I'll tell you will be hunky-dory? And you know, I've been thinking about this. I might just do it. I don't care. When it comes time for those elections in November, you know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to pray for a candidate. I'm not going to pray for an issue. I'm going to pray that God please be merciful to me and to every other Christian, and that we would all sit down and say, we have let things go too long. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm a political guy. I love politics. I'm very well versed on all of the issues. When I go into the voting booth, it is not a eeny, meeny, miny, mo kind of thing. I am up on it, and I'm passionate about making sure that what I'm voting is what I think we should do. But please, my faith in America does not rest upon who is in charge. My faith in America rests on the humility of the church to say, Lord, please forgive me. These people, they just kept doing king after king. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine five out of the last six presidents being assassinated? What kind of turmoil would America be in? It was interesting as I listened to other pastors preach this stuff. I got one pastor, and he was older, and he remembers as a child when the teacher walked in and said, class, oh class, the president has been killed. And he goes, it's seared into my brain. What a shock to the nation and to the world. Well, imagine if that happened, the five of the last six were assassinated. Now imagine if five out of the last six were assassinated by the church, by the people of God wanting to get the right person. And God is crying out, no, you don't get it. Turn to me. If my people who call me by name would repent, I would come and heal their land. But we become so obsessed with this stuff, and we end up failing. We keep going here. Verse 8, talk about obsession. Verse 8, I love this metaphor. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake not turned over. Isn't that a great image? I wanted to do it, but I knew we'd have the fire department here, and, you know. I thought, wouldn't it be cool to get, like, a little griddle oven here, and it's, and imagine I'm cooking, I got a little griddle oven right up here, and as I'm cooking, I'm just sitting here preaching, and because I'm long-winded, I'm preaching, and you're looking at those pancakes, and smoke starts rising because I'm stupidly not turning the pancakes over. And imagine I get to the end, and I look at it, and they are black as can be on one end, and completely raw and doughy on the top. Imagine as I'd say, welcome to St. Paul's. I think the visitors would all freak out and go, what kind of crazy place is this? They serve the weirdest food. I'm not going back there again. But I thought I might try this. If I have the guts, I want to try this at my house. My youngest kid eats everything. Like, he'll consume, like, you put anything in front of him, he's like, tastes good, Dad. I'm like, you have no idea what you're eating, do you? And he loves pancakes. I want to see if he would eat that. What is a pancake not turned over good for? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And the worst part about it is it's mixed with the wrong stuff. It says here in the passage, it says Ephraim is mixed with the nations. If you look up Leviticus 2:5, again, I'll try and help you to take notes and stuff. I say write this stuff smack dab in your Bible. You are not going to be struck by lightning, I promise. Write in your Bible Leviticus 2:5, right at that passage. Leviticus 2:5 and a ton of other places instruct us that when we bring our offering to God and it's this cake, it is supposed to be mixed with one ingredient, oil. Which is really fascinating because in the Old Testament, all through it, even in the New Testament, oil is a picture and a symbol of the Holy Spirit and the presence of God in people's lives. Right? What did they do to kings when they first become a king? They anoint them with oil. The high priest, he becomes anointed with oil. We talk about on Psalm 23 that he anoints us with oil. Saul was anointed with oil. David was anointed with oil. Aaron was anointed with oil and couldn't even leave the temple because I don't want you even, you have the anointing oil on you, which means that you've got the presence of God on your life and you can't even walk outside the temple because I don't want people to get confused. Over and over, concept of oil, that's what we should be mixed with. That's what we should be obsessed about. And then we should be turned over. Too many people are obsessed about a lot of different things and obsessed and not obsessed with one important thing. I hate confessing my sins to you, but it's healthy. It reminds you that I am just but a man. But several years ago, I had an obsession on Facebook with mafia wars. And all of you laughing, I now know that you are obsessed too. Now, I was good at this game. Let me tell you, I was really good. This is the dumb little game. You just really just literally click a mouse. There's no strategy, nothing to it. It's really pointless. But I was obsessed with it because I was good. And people wanted to be my friend because I was so powerful. And they're like, we want the Mark Manning to be on our team. And I was like, oh. And this even happened on vacations. I'd like, hey, honey, I got to go to the bathroom. She's like, what are you doing? Nothing. No, what are you doing? I'm like, no, I got to hop on the computer really good. You're not checking your mafia wars, are you? And I'm like, oh, I'm sorry, honey. I just got to click a couple of things and then I'll be done. I was obsessed with this. I won't even ask for a show of hands. Because it'd be like, I am proud to say that I have been clean and sober for 2 years. I've kicked the obsession. I think I lost friends on Facebook because they're like, dude, you keep posting about stupid mafia wars. And I'm like, yeah, I know. I was obsessed with it. And I look back and I think, wow, what a waste of time. What happens if I took that time that I was obsessed with clicking a button, click, 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 and read my Bible? Or instead of wondering how powerful I am to other people, I started praying. People are obsessed with a lot of things. People are obsessed with the Packers. I do not get it. There's no Packer fans here. Fantastic. Oh, my. Got to be careful here. I don't get it. I know some pastors that are like these Packer backers, and they're like obsessed. They got all the stats and blah, blah, blah. I made the mistake. I think I said this when I visited my sister in Wisconsin, and my youngest son has a hat that was given to him by his grandpa, and he wears it everywhere he goes. It's a Minnesota Vikings hat, and it's fun. Yeah, oh, yeah, all right, yeah. And it's funny because we're walking around, and finally my sister pulls me aside and says, you really should get Josh to take that hat off because I'm scared for his life. I'm like, are you serious? They're that crazy? She goes, yes, they are. I'm like, wow, they're obsessed with this. Some people are obsessed with shopping or with shoes, or some people are obsessed with girls. teenagers, guys are loco. You're obsessed with these people. Girls obsessed with the guys that consumes your thought. Is there something that you are obsessed with? And then the question is, how hot is the fire towards God? Is there anything? Do you care? Oh, I guess I'll go to church. Yeah. I guess I'll sing some songs. But I can't wait to get home because the Packers are playing. Wouldn't it be great if it was reversed? That we're excited to do the things of God? That we're excited about prayer? I've seen this. I'm going to do some stuff with this whole prayer ministry because it always fascinates me that I'm like, hey, let's get together to pray, and three people show up. Is there just no obsession with prayer? Is there no love for prayer? It fascinates me that we get obsessed with a lot of things. And that's what the nation was doing. They were obsessed with everything in the world, but had no love towards God. Is that us? Is that you? What are you mixing yourself with? Verse 9. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice. The word sap his strength, or the phrase sap his strength, you'll hear this a lot from me. I sometimes listen to my old sermons, and I'm like, man, I can't believe I say it that many times, but I'm going to disagree with the NIV translation. I like what the Hebrew is trying to woodenly say. Instead of sap his strength, it says eat his food. Foreigners eat the food of Israel, and they don't even know it. This is in reference to that final king, Hosea, who tried everything he could in order to appease the enemy, in order to give him stuff. And he was obsessed with it. He gave them money. He gave them provisions. He gave them everything they wanted that left them dry and empty and unable to even defend themselves. I'm fascinated by that. And they ate his food, but he didn't realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice it. Now, usually in the Old Testament and in other places, gray hair is a sign and a picture of wisdom, of authority, of knowledge, of honor. But have you ever met those people who act a little bit younger than they really are? You know, those people that have a little bit of gray in their beard and can't understand why they can't play basketball well enough with those young kids? Yeah, I really don't. Or they really have a hard time understanding that they're getting older. Yeah, and that's what's happening. They didn't even realize it. There's also another translation. I was fascinated by this one because it's a weird construction in the original Hebrew. It could mean that the gray hairs is not in reference to gray hairs in a beard or on a head. It could be the gray hairs growing on the food. Ew. Yeah. You're becoming old and moldy and you don't even know it. Again, this has nothing to do with age, does it? Some of the most vibrant Christians I've met are older people. But sometimes we can become stagnant. And we don't even realize it. It harkens back to a passage with Samson. Samson, Delilah, long hair. She's like, oh, where's your strength from? And he's like, oh, I don't know. It's from all these other things. And finally, he confesses because she's just one of those pushy broads. And finally, she cuts his hair. And it said that that God left him and he didn't even know it. Does that scare anyone in this room? That scares me. Again, not to frighten me that I don't have faith, but it's to stop me to go, is cruise control acceptable position for a Christian to be in? No. We're supposed to be moving forward. Are we getting old? Are we getting moldy? Is our strength being sapped? And we don't even know it. We act all Christian on the outside, but inside our life is filled with death and decay and unturned moldy pancakes. That's what's happening with the Israelite nation. We continue on. Verse 10, Israel's arrogance testifies against them, but despite all this, what's the key? He does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. God like made it so simple. What do? Go back to him. Just return. He's waiting for us. Over and over, he's standing there. He changes metaphors in verse 11. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless. Now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. When they go, I will throw my net over there. I will pull them down like the birds of the air. When I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. Woe to them, because they've strayed from me. This dove, have you ever seen a bird inside a building? I mean, it is fascinating watching them as they light, bam, hit. And then they get up and you're trying to help them. Sometimes you're like, coming over and trying to grab the bird, and the bird freaks out and flies and hits something else, and the bird's going this way, and the bird's going that way, and that's what God's saying. They're flitting all over the place. They're thinking that Assyria will help them. They think that Egypt will help them. They'll think that all we got to do is get a new president. That'll help them. We just need to change some laws, and that'll help them. All you need to do is return to me. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do the most gracious thing that you can do. I'm going to throw a net over them. I read that at first, I'm like, that seems a little harsh. But then I go, wait, that's a picture of grace. Instead of letting us continually ram our heads against windows until we finally die, God says, I'm going to put a net over you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to have to stop you, though, because you're obsessed with so many things, thinking that all these answers are out there when all you need to do is turn to me. You are so easily deceived. And by the way, that is, again, I'll keep saying this, that is the reason why I like to preach through the Bible, so that by the end of years of studying this document, no one here will dare easily be easily deceived. You will be strong, knowledgeable, filled with grace and wisdom, and able to do great things for God as He so deems. Verse 13, woe to them because they have strayed from me, destruction to them because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them. Underline that phrase. That is the heart of God. He, like Hosea, going back to that chopping block, that slave block, and saying, I'm here to buy you back. That's what God wants to do with every single person here. And if you are not a believer in God, maybe you think that believers in God are easily deceived and flitting here and there, you just might be right. But there's always room for one more. There's always room for those that say, you know what, I'm tired of trying to figure it out myself. I want God to start directing my life. I want to be mixed with the oil. I want to be mixed with Him, not with anything else. I want to be obsessed, not with things of the world, but with things of God, because He longs to redeem me. But they speak lies against me. I love verse 14. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. I love watching kids throw temper tantrums, especially when they're not my kids, because I just kind of stand back and laugh. Look at that. It's really kind of fun. There's a video on YouTube. If I was really a good pastor, I would have uploaded the video and we could have actually watched it. But it went around and made its round. It's the video of that kid that throwing the temper tantrum. Have you seen that one? Where the dad's, you know, watching his kid. He's videotaping and his kid is on the ground flopping and flailing like a crazy kid. And he's screaming and yelling, and the dad slowly just starts backing away and goes down the hallway, right? And all of a sudden, the temper tantrum stops. And you hear this pitter-patter, pitter-patter. And then the kid rounds the corner, sees his dad with the video camera, and flops to the ground, and he's crying. And the dad's kind of like this. And then he goes down another hallway, and all of a sudden the tantrum stops again. And again, the same thing. You hear this pitter-patter, pitter-patter, pitter-patter. Rounds the corner, the kid sees the dad, and he goes, he starts to... That's a picture of us, isn't it? How many times do we whine and complain that we don't get our way? How many times do we say, this is what I want. I don't really care what God wants. How many times are we so freaked out about some of the dumbest things in the world, and they're really, in the grand scheme of things, not that important? I call it the starving kids in Africa test. So you can't find a parking spot at Walmart. There's starving kids in Africa who are going to die today. How big is your problem? Whine about some of the dumbest things as we flail on the ground. And God says, I long to redeem you. I want your life to be different. I don't want you obsessed with your own petty thoughts. I want to come in and save you. I want your life to have purpose. I don't want you half-baked. I want you turned over. I don't want you mixed with the nations. I want you mixed with me, that your whole life is saturated with me. Do you wail on the beds and you cry and complain? Yeah, I did see it. That'd be another picture I could go. This made its rounds on Facebook as well. Had a picture of a hand, nice, healthy, strong hand, and in that hand was the hand of a child that was obviously decimated because lack of food, and the caption read, "Someone would love the life that you're hating right now." complain about our lives. The second half of verse 14. They gather together for grain and new wine, but turn away from me. Do you have a text note on gather together? And now I know you do, because Kathy Borg rocks. And she said, well, I can put the footnotes in the bulletin if you want. So she did, and hopefully you have them also in your Bibles as well. What does the text note say there? It says, most Hebrew manuscripts, which means that the majority of Hebrew manuscripts says that they gather together for new wine. But there are some Hebrew manuscripts, and the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, has the translation that they slash themselves. Yeah, this was this religious fervor that they could build themselves up in. You can write this in your notes. 1 Kings 18:28 and Jeremiah 16:6 have the same concept. You might know the 1 Kings 18:8. If you don't, it's no big deal. It's a fantastic story. Prophet by the name of Elijah, he's come to Mount Carmel, and he's kind of thrown down the glove to the prophets of Baal and says, hey, let's see whose God is real. You call down fire from your God. I'll call down fire from my God. Let's see whose God likes more. You know, who is the right God? And so he's like, you guys go first. Go ahead. So they start dancing and singing and screaming and going like that, and nothing's happening. He goes, Maybe he can't hear you. Do it maybe a little louder. Elijah's just so politically incorrect, but I love it. He's like, oh, come on, a little bit louder, guys. Come on, louder. And so they're dancing and screaming and yelling. He's like, he might be on the potty. And that is a real translation, my friends. What you read in your Bibles is a euphemism. He's like, maybe he's in the toilet. Maybe he's on the bathroom. Yeah, he can't hear you. So you know what they start doing? They start grabbing knives and they start slashing themselves in this religious fervor, thinking that all they've got to do is more, 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 and finally God will wake up. And how many times do we do that here? Oh, let's just do some more. Let's do some more. Let's do some more. Let's do some more. And sometimes you've got to stop and say, well, what about God? Why do we do this? Why do we gather? Why do we sing? Why do we have bands? Why do we have PowerPoint? Why do we have people walking in? Why do we have parking lots and kids' church and all that stuff? Why? Hopefully for God. But so often we get so distracted, obsessed with doing, forgetting the reason why we do it. So maybe they were just drinking and getting drunk, or maybe they were slashing themselves, but they turn away from me. Verse 15, I trained them and strengthened them, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this, they'll be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. Question, what is a faulty bow good for? Fishing, yeah, there you go. Stuart's the optimist. He's like, I can find something good out of this. Faulty bow in weaponry, you're good for nothing. How, what are you good for if you're a half-baked pancake? You're good for nothing. And I don't know about you, but I'm going to go down swinging. That the worst thing that I think that can happen to a Christian is to become old and moldy, to become ineffective and useless for God's purposes. To become obsessed with things of the world instead of things of God. My invitation to you is to stop and search the heart, to realize what's going on and ask, Lord, I want to be obsessed with you. Give me one pure and holy passion. Give me one magnificent obsession. Give me one glorious ambition for my life to know and follow hard after you. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. We collectively at this time just confess. We confess that we have not done what is right. We have confessed that we have turned to other things. We confess that we try our own answers. We confess that we think wrong things. We are obsessed with so many things. Forgive us. Forgive me. And I ask that things would be different. Lord, I pray for anyone here who maybe doesn't know you. Maybe the walls are coming down and maybe they can feel your Holy Spirit moving in their lives and they want something different. Lord, maybe there's a Christian here who has just gotten stale and has become ineffective. Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to douse us, to change us. And we pray that we would be able to follow hard after you, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.